Well, I'm standing before you this morning and I'm looking out at you, and what I'm looking for is smiles. I see a lot of them, and that's a great thing. I think we've already been blessed in worship, as Matt has suggested. But I want to share some things with you from God's Word that is so important that we spend time in God's Word together. If you've got your Bibles, I invite you to open them to 1 John. If you're using an app, do the same. You might want to use the Pew Bible if you've got need for it. And we're going to talk about connection. That's the title of a series that we're just starting this morning. Connection. Because I think connection between ourselves and between the Lord Jesus Christ and our Heavenly Father is what creates the fellowship that we ought to be, and God wants us to be, and we can be. So connection. As we go through this series on 1 John, think of that word as it relates to our fellowship. How connected are we? How are we connected as believers to one another? And how can we be a community that serves God's intended purposes for us and through us as well? I think we'll find some answers to those questions as we go through the letter of 1 John in the weeks ahead. But I want to introduce the letter to you for just a moment. It was written by the aged apostle, that beloved disciple, John. And it's probably dated around the mid-90s of the first century. And here are the reasons that John wrote this letter to believers, probably in the region of Ephesus. And it was a letter that was circulated around to some of the different churches. So if we could have the reasons on the board. First, it was to bring joy to Christians. Chapter 1 and verse 4, do you see it there? Secondly, it was to produce holiness in Christians. Chapter 2 and verse 1, you might catch it as you look there. Thirdly, it was to protect Christians from false teaching. Some false teaching had made some real inroads among the believers, and this letter was written to protect Christians from those false teachings. And finally, it was written to assure believers of eternal life. I don't know about you, but I've known some believers who didn't really have that assurance of their salvation. And that is grievous in God's eyes. And God's heart is mourning for those believers who don't have that assurance of their salvation, because he wants us to know that we are his for all eternity. John begins his letter here, choosing his words very carefully. And immediately, the words he chooses contends with these false teachers who were spreading a false view of Jesus. Look at what it says. That which was from the beginning. What is John telling us? He's telling us that, in fact, the one he's going to speak about, Jesus from Nazareth, this one is eternal. The one who was from the beginning. But then he goes on, and what does he say? Which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at, and our hands have touched. He's making it clear that not only is Jesus the eternal one, but Jesus is also a man, fully man and fully God. And he doesn't want anybody to think any less or any differently about Jesus. It's important to him. If we're going to be connected to God, we've got to understand this. Jesus is both eternal. He is fully God, and he is fully man. So he talks about the manifestation of Jesus into this world. Why does he do that? These false teachers were, as we said, spreading a wrong view, a lesser view of Jesus. Mostly they were referred to as Gnostics, false teachers who believed that matter was evil. And so some of those Gnostics said that Jesus could not possibly have taken on human form. He could not possibly, if he was God, who is good, have come to earth in the form of humanity, of man, because that would have made him, like all matter, evil. So Jesus couldn't possibly have been a man. And their solution to the question about Jesus in their minds was that Jesus only seemed to have bodily form. He just seemed to be a man. And then there was another group of these Gnostics who said, well, the way we explain Jesus is this. He was born not of a virgin. He was sinful like the rest of us. But at his baptism, the Christ, who is separate from Jesus the man, the Christ came upon him and remained with him until just before, to great lengths, and sometimes even discredited Jesus. They should not be taken in by it. John says, do you notice here? We. Look at that. He says, we. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have looked at. In other words, he's telling them, look, this is not my own personal opinion. This is not just some fantasy of my own. This is a truth that's shared by so many who experienced the living Christ among us. We seen him. He appeared. Five times in just those first two verses, he uses those words to speak of Jesus, who he says is the Word of life, eternal life itself. John is saying, look, this one of such magnificence, of such significance, we had the great privilege and blessing of rubbing shoulders with day to day. Can you imagine that? Rubbing shoulders day to day with Almighty God. That's what John is saying here. Nothing less. He wants them to understand that. And he wants his readers and us, because God has preserved John's words for us, to know that Christianity is not just a philosophy, not just a mere theory, not an abstract religion. Christianity is a living, breathing relationship with God in Jesus. This manifestation of the eternal life, the Word of life in the flesh, actually happened, John is saying. So much so that it changed his life and others like him. And John said, we've seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of truth and grace. His appearance changed John's agenda for life. Has his appearance changed your agenda for life in any way? I think John is getting to that to a degree here. And John, more than anything, wanted these believers to know and be assured that what they'd been taught about Jesus was truth and came to them by grace. Christianity is not an idea. It's a relationship with the Word that became flesh and dwelt among us. And you know what? To know Jesus is to experience his joy. Anyone who has a genuine encounter with Jesus experiences his joy. That was part of the announcement, wasn't it, of the angel to the shepherds. Behold, I bring you what? Good news of great joy. Right, great joy. And when the pregnant Mary visited with Elizabeth, the babe in Elizabeth's womb, what? Leapt for joy. All of Jesus' life, and even after his death, when he was resurrected, there were two men on their way to Emmaus, and Jesus came among them, and his presence so struck them with a sense of enlightenment and conviction and confidence and joy that the scripture says their hearts burned within them. Jesus brings his joy with him into our lives. And John wants these believers who are being enticed by these false teachers to accept an artificial Jesus, to know the real Jesus and experience his joy. John's words have been preserved with us so that we, likewise, can have this same experience. Joy. Everyone wants joy, right? And everyone else promises it. I mean, think about all of the advertisements. They all are what? Promoting joy for us. They say that you'll be overjoyed with this skin cream. They say that you'll be absolutely thrilled with this auto brand, right? This toothpaste will make you so joyful. But joy in this fallen world, let's admit it, is evasive at best. So we settle for something else. We settle for happiness, or what Max Lucado refers to as contingency joy. Contingency joy. What is that? Well, it's if I could just get the right job, I'd be happy. If I could just marry the right person, I'd be happy. What's that say about the present person? If I could just have that dream house that I've always wanted, if we could just go on that vacation, then I'd be happy. Contingency joy, as Lucado refers to it. You know, after so many instances of contingency joy in life, the seasoned among us, I won't say the seniors, but the seniors or the seasoned people among us become somewhat disillusioned, sometimes even sour and grumpy. So let me give you John Piper's definition of joy. John Piper's definition of joy is this: a good feeling in the soul, produced by the Holy Spirit as he causes us to see the beauty of Christ in his word and in his work. I like that definition. Sounds complex, compounded, but I like it. It says so much. Let's look at it again. A good feeling in the soul produced by the Holy Spirit as he causes us to see the beauty of Christ in his word and in his work. You know, I'd have probably settled for a definition like it's just this real settled conviction and satisfaction and contentment. But Piper is far more specific and far more accurate. I want to break it down for a little bit. It's a feeling, first of all, not a thought. You see, we control our thoughts, don't we? But we don't have control of our feelings. Feelings happen. Yet the Bible commands us, Piper says, who are believers. And we can attest to it as we know our scriptures. Rejoice in the Lord. That's a command. It's not a suggestion. Rejoice in the Lord. And again I say, Paul tells the Philippians, rejoice. You know when Paul wrote those words? Paul wrote those words when he was in prison, facing death, soon to be a martyr for his Christian faith. The Bible commands us to do some things outside of our control. How do we do that? Piper quotes Augustine in this instance, who said, command what you will and grant what you command. See, this joy, Piper goes on to explain, is in the soul. It's in the soul, not the body. The body is amoral. It knows nothing of right or wrong. It's really a collection of chemical reactions and muscle responses, isn't it? But the soul, the soul, it informs the body. And Christian joy is experienced in our souls. In our souls. And it's produced by the Holy Spirit. Paul said to the Thessalonians in his first letter to them, you became imitators of us and of the Lord. In spite of severe suffering, you welcomed the message with joy given by the Holy Spirit. Joy is a fruit of the Spirit, is it not? Galatians chapter 5 and verse 22. The Spirit does this. Produces this joy, not magically, but by causing us to see the beauty of Christ in his word and in his work. He's the one who stood with total integrity before his accusers. That's beauty, isn't it? He's the one who taught with authority. That's beauty, isn't it? He's the one who affords all men their dignity and compassion. That's beauty. He's the one who takes dominion over the natural and the supernatural world. That's beauty. He's the one who gifts and equips his followers to do what is necessary to take the good news to the ends of the earth. That's beauty, isn't it? He's the one who orders circumstances and works all things for our good. Isn't that beauty in Christ? He's the one whose kingdom is at hand. That's beauty, my friends. The joy of Jesus. Christian joy. Unlike the contingency joy of this world. In fact, differs by reason of the fact that it alone can coexist with sorrow and suffering. We don't always think of Jesus as joyful, do we? Is that your first thought when you think of Jesus? As one who is joyful? But he was. And I believe he enjoyed his time here on earth. I don't believe for one minute that he resented it. I don't believe that he pined away for heaven, so much so that he missed what blessings he had here among us. No, he was a man of joy. He said, "These things I have spoken to you, so that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be complete." Remember Isaiah the prophet, though. He called Jesus a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, yet facing the cross, he counted it joy for what that self-sacrifice would accomplish. It would accomplish an everlasting relationship, a fellowship with him and the Father for those who accept God's love and plan in Jesus. The joy of that fellowship, I suggest to you, connects us not only with Jesus and the Father, but with one another. In a sense, even with the world that's watching. So I ask you this. Why is it that so many churches, Christian churches, are places of gloom? Why is that? And so many believers sullen and morose. Is it because of their past or present problems? Is it because we feel that the culture around us has become unbearable? Is it because we feel that we've been marginalized by the rest of the world? Is it because we're overwhelmed and we feel helpless to make a difference? Is it because we're trying to live the Christian life in our own strength and miserably failing? What's the reason that I find so many churches and believers are sullen and morose? Have we forgotten the reality that Jesus has won for us? He said, remember these words, "Be of good cheer. In this world you will have trouble, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." We need to remember the words of Jesus, the joy that he had. It's true. It's absolutely true. We can't control our feelings, but, my dear ones, we can control our focus. We can control our focus. So let us fix our eyes upon Jesus, the author, Hebrews tells us, of our faith, the pioneer, the perfecter of our faith. But the problem is, too many Christians are looking anywhere and everywhere else in light of their problems. I want you to understand that in itself will account for what we see and what we sense is disheartened and sullen and morose about believers. Where are you looking? To whom are you looking? Daily. Because because it'll make a difference in your joy. It really will. Paul, in his letter to the Philippians, wrote about joy. And Warren Wiersbe, in an old little commentary on Philippians called Be Joyful, cites four joy stealers, four categories of joy stealers. He says the first is circumstances, when our situation isn't to our liking. The second is people, those who upset us, who hurt us, or who obstruct us from doing what we're intent upon doing. The third one, he says, is things, material goods that we want and can't have, or that we have and weigh us down. And fourthly, he says, worry, letting tomorrow's trouble rob today's enjoyment. The solution to our lack or loss of joy is to fix our eyes upon Jesus. See his beauty in his word and his works. And as we fix our eyes upon him, we need to remember that people are mirrors, and we reflect what we're facing. We reflect the joy of the Lord or the plight of the world. We've got to learn to recall some of the times when God made a way, a solution, a provision for us, because that helps to refocus us on his capacity and his compassion to care for us. And it renews our joy. That's how important it is to recall those things that he has done for us and in us. But you say, well, why is it so essential to be joyful? Why does God consider it so important that he commands it? Because God understands, just as we do, really, that it's contagious. Joy is contagious, isn't it? We like to be around people who are joyful, and people naturally like to share their joy. I mean, most of life's milestones, achievements, and victories are shared moments, aren't they? Weddings, graduations, job, promotion, they're shared moments, and we want to share them. You know, there was a study that was reported in the British Medical Journal in 2008, and this study was a huge one because it followed 5,000 people for 20 years, and it concluded that happiness is not an individual but collective phenomenon. Happiness was said to spread through 3 degrees of separation. Now follow me on this, because it means the happiness of your friend's friend, and your friend's friend's friend. Did you get that? Can affect you. Now, if that's true of the world's happiness, it has to be more so of Christian joy. Joy is contagious, and it connects us first with the Father and Jesus, with one another. Imagine if we create a community of joy, what that would mean for us. I'll tell you, the world would take notice. And the world is attracted to joy. To joy. It would give us opportunities that we might not presently have to share the good news about Jesus with those that are not yet aware of it. Those who are near to us, within the borders of our town. and in this area. Dear ones, a third century man was anticipating his death. And he penned these final words to a friend. He said, "It's a bad world, an incredibly bad world. But I've discovered, in the midst of it, a quiet and holy people who have learned a great secret. They have found a joy that is 1,000 times better than any pleasure of our sinful lives. They are despised and persecuted, but they care not. They are masters of their souls. They have overcome the world. These people are the Christians, and I am one of them." Could you say the same? Let's pray. Lord, we're not looking for some giddy experience. We understand that sometimes joy expresses itself in tears. But we want our joy to be sincere. We want Christian joy, not just contingency joy. We want our joy to have its source in the one who brings joy with him, in the Lord Jesus himself. Make us joyful disciples, we pray, despite our circumstances, despite people, despite things in our life, despite worry. Even this week, make us that joyful community that you want us to be. And we'll give praise as we are naturally prone to do because we're joyful to you for it in Christ Jesus. Not only our Savior, but our example. Amen. Would you stand with me for the benediction this morning? Paul said to the Romans, and I say to you this morning as we part one from another, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him this week, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. God bless each and every one of you. Amen.